A man who has done a lot of evangelistic work on college campuses has said that the questions that he has asked have changed over the past 30 years. He says 30 years ago, students would ask him questions about historical issues related to Christianity. Did Jesus really exist? Is there evidence of Israel's exodus out of Egypt? Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Is the New Testament a reliable document? Now, those are all very good questions, but he says these days, those questions have changed. Students ask things like, why should I worship a God who is as self-centered as the one we find in the Bible? A God who is continually pointing out to everyone how great he is and constantly telling us to praise him and to trust him. Why? That's what they want to know. He says that the questions basically boil down to this. Who does God think he is? For instance, when something bad happens, people today are very likely to think, why is God doing this to me? I don't deserve this. So why have the questions changed so much? God hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. What's changed? We have. We've changed. Our view of ourselves has changed radically over the years. To put it in the opposite words of John 3:30, we are increasing and he is decreasing. Our love affair with ourselves shows absolutely no sign of fading away anytime in the near future. We think we deserve more. We think we deserve better. We think God needs to answer to us. We think we are the center of the universe. It seems that we have this desire, this need, a craving, if you will, to get people to look at us, to notice us, to have a high opinion of us. And if you want to see what that looks like, among other things, watch sports. It doesn't matter if it's college or if it's professional. Watch musicians. Watch actors. Watch any performer. The whole idea there is, look at me. Pay attention to me. But it isn't only them. It could be the way you and I dress, the car we drive, the way we live, the things we do, the things we have, how we spend our money. And I say we, because even those of us who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, we have this attitude. And it's in each and every one of our hearts. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we fight it, but it's there. You and I were created to bring glory to God. Our purpose is to make him visible, to put him on display in what we say and do and think, in our attitudes and in our motives. Our lives ought to say, look at God. Look at him. Look at how great he is. And when we don't do that, it is sin. Plain and simple, sin. And as I said last week, you and I and every other human being, for that matter, needs a Copernican revolution. In the same way that Copernicus discovered that the sun was the center of the universe, our universe, not the earth, we need to discover that the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the center of the universe and not us. Now, in order to do that, would you please open your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we will look at verses 31 through 36. John 3, 31 through 36. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as you're able, as His Word is read. John 3, 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Thank you, and you may be seated. Verses 31 through 36 come in the larger context of John 3, 22 through 36. This is the last testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. These are the last words in the Gospel of John from John the Baptist. Both John and Jesus, and also their disciples, their respective disciples, were near the Jordan River baptizing people. Seeing that John's ministry was shrinking and being overshadowed by Jesus and his ministry, which was growing, the disciples of John asked him about it, and they were obviously concerned because they loved and they were loyal to their rabbi, to their teacher. John gave them an answer that was humble, that was God-glorifying, that was God-centered. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist knew that his ministry was coming to an end. He knew that he was fading away from the scene and that Jesus was going to take center stage very quickly. And verse 30 is the summary, it's the hinge, it's the key to these verses, to this whole section, 22 through 36. I must decrease is a good summary of verses 22 through 30. He must increase is a good summary of what we'll see today in verses 31 through 36. And our lives and our ministries should be marked by that attitude that John the Baptist had. He must increase. I must decrease. And to that, we could ask the question, why? Why must Jesus increase? And why must we decrease? Well, our passage today gives us the answer to that. It tells us why. Because of who Jesus is. He is the only one who is worthy of increasing. He is the only one who is worthy. And in this passage, we'll see four reasons why Jesus must increase. But before we get to that, though, we have to deal with a question about this text. Did John the Baptist say this in verses 31 through 36, or did John the Apostle write it? Just like verses 16 through 21, it's the same question. Was it written by John the Apostle as a summary of the conversation, what's been said, or is it a quote from John the Baptist himself? Well, there aren't any quotations marks in the original Greek, so it's hard for us to tell. The question is the same, and so is the answer, as it was in 16 through 21. It doesn't really matter. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and therefore it's authoritative, regardless of which John is responsible for it. The point is that we need to pay attention to it because these are the words of God for us today. First of all, Jesus must increase because he comes from heaven. He comes from heaven. Verse 31. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus' origin is heaven. It isn't earth. From above is the same word, by the way, that Jesus used in verse 3 of this same chapter when he was speaking to Nicodemus and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what that means is from heaven. From heaven. Just like our regeneration, our new birth, it has to come from heaven. And therefore, it has to come from God himself. So the Lord Jesus came from heaven. Maybe John has Jesus' own words in chapter 3 in mind here when he says this, or when he writes this. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus said again to Nicodemus, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus has been with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit from all of eternity. We've also seen in this same gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then, through the miraculous virgin conception and virgin birth, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came from heaven. He took on humanity, and he is now, right now, forever, fully God and fully man. He came from above to live a life we could never live, in perfect obedience to his Father in our place, to die a death that we should have died, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be, and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, which is to save his people from their sins. Because he comes from heaven, Jesus is above all. That's what it says in verse 31 also. He who comes from heaven is above all. John repeated that for emphasis. Above all, it means superior. It means supreme. The biggest, the best, the most. That's what that means. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. He is above all. And then the Apostle Paul said something very similar in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. He says there that after God the Father raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is exalted. He is above all because he comes from heaven. And John the Baptist is contrasted with Jesus in the phrase in verse 31, "He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Earth, by the way, here is not the same word that is used for world in verse 16, John 3:16. It has to do with our limitations and with our finiteness rather than the fact that we're sinful. John is saying here, Jesus is from heaven. I am from the earth. He is intimately acquainted with the invisible spiritual realm, the things of God. And I know them only because they've been revealed to me, and that revelation isn't full. It's just partial. I can't change people's hearts, but He can. I can't give someone new life, but He can. I can't save anybody, but the one who is from above, He can. Now, guess who else should be contrasted and is contrasted with Jesus in verse 31? You and me. We're contrasted. We don't have full understanding of the things of God, even though we like to think we do. We can't change people's hearts as much as we would love to be able to do it. We can't. We can't give someone new life. We can't regenerate somebody. We can't save anybody ourselves. We are from the earth, and we speak of the earth. But who can? Who is from heaven, and who can do all of those things? Jesus can do all of those things, and He does all of those things. He comes from heaven, and because of that, He is above all. That's why He must increase. One reason. Jesus must increase because He has a heavenly message. That's the second thing. A heavenly message. We see that in verses 32 through 34. The word testimony appears twice in these three verses. And the word testified is used once also. It's the word witness that John uses 47 times in this gospel. Jesus bore testimony and He witnessed to the truth of God. In fact, Jesus is truth incarnate. He is truth in human flesh. He came from heaven with a message. Jesus, first of all, was an eyewitness. The first part of verse 32 says, what He has seen and heard, of that He testifies. The point there is that Jesus has first-hand knowledge. And He has a first-hand experience of heaven, of the mind of God, of the things of God, because He is God. And that is the message that He's brought to us. Remember what He said to Nicodemus also. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Now, there have been all kinds of stories in the past number of years from people who say that they have been to heaven. They've written books, and they've had movies about those books that have been made, and they've had a lot of attention paid to them. So, are they authentic? Have they really been to heaven and back? It's possible, but I'm skeptical. One of the stories has been admitted to have been a hoax just in the last few weeks. Quite a bit of what they write and quite a bit of what they attribute to heaven isn't consistent with what the Bible teaches. Not just about heaven, but about a whole bunch of other topics. But here's my biggest problem with heaven tourism stories. Okay? There is one who comes from heaven. And what He has seen and heard, of this or of that, He testifies. Why do we need to listen to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to heaven. For that matter, about the mind of God or the truth of God or the ways of God. And the answer, as far as I'm concerned, is we don't. Jesus can testify accurately, and he can testify truthfully, because it is exactly what he has seen and heard. Jesus spoke, and he speaks, the very word of God. The very word of God. A commentator by the name of D.A. Carson said this: Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Jesus was an eyewitness. Now John tells us that many reject his message, but some accept it. At the end of verse 32, it says, "And no one receives his testimony." That is the testimony of Jesus, telling us what he has seen and heard of heaven, heavenly things. He's using hyperbole here. It's exaggeration for effect. It doesn't mean that no one without exception believes or receives what Jesus tells us. What it means is that many people reject it. Many, many people reject it. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then in this same chapter, John 3, which we got through a couple of weeks ago, verses 19 and 20. Serious verses, very enlightening ones as well. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. People don't come to the light or receive his testimony, we could say, for moral reason, or for they don't come for moral reasons, not intellectual reasons. Why don't people receive his testimony? Why not? We ask that question. Why wouldn't someone hearing the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, why wouldn't they believe it? Why? It's because of sin. By our very nature, we don't have eyes to see. We don't have ears to hear. We don't have hearts that respond positively to God and to the gospel. We don't. You can yell at a dead person all you want. They will not respond. It's the same thing. A.W. Pink put it this way: why is it that men receive not the testimony of this one who cometh from heaven? It is because they're earthly. The message is too heavenly for them. They have no relish for it. I like that phrase. They have no relish for it. They have hearts only for things below. Others are too learned to believe anything so simple. It is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. With others, it is pride that hinders. They think themselves good enough already. They are pharisaical. They are too high-born to see their need of being born again. They are too haughty to take the place of empty-handed beggars and receive God's gift. Men are so depraved, their hearts are hardened and their understandings are darkened, and therefore do they prefer darkness to the light. That's true. But that isn't the whole story, and we need to praise God for that. Some accept his message. Verse 33 says this: he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. By God's grace, by God's mercy, some people are given eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and respond to the good news of the gospel and believe it with their whole heart. By God's grace and mercy, God himself gives those people new life and a new heart, which we saw in verses 1 through 21 when Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again, being born from above. In other words, the new birth. And this is the other half of what Jesus said in John 1:11. He said this, "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." But then, listen to verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's the other half. When God enables any man, woman, boy, or girl to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, to receive His testimony, in other words, they have certified that God is true, that God is truthful. To set a seal means on something means that you're saying it's authentic, like something we have notarized or we put a seal on. It means it's authentic. Jesus has a heavenly message. Many reject, but some receive. And verse 34 tells us one more thing about the heavenly message of Jesus. God sent Jesus and gave Him a full measure of the Holy Spirit. It says, "For He whom God sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus is He whom God has sent. The gospel refers to Jesus being sent by God 39 times. So it is not some isolated idea that comes up out of nowhere. It's one of the major themes in the Gospel of John. He whom God has sent shows that Jesus came from heaven. It shows His deity. It shows His sovereignty. The Father sent the Son for the purpose, among other things, to speak the words of God, to speak His message. And that's what the Lord always did. Jesus said in John 7:16, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." In John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." So why should we listen to Jesus? Because He has a message from heaven, and it comes directly from God, directly. Another reason is because God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. Jesus was fully endowed with the Holy Spirit, and there was no limit. No limits put on this at all. All of God's former messengers, mainly the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist, had only a limited portion or measure of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came on them for limited times and limited purposes. The Spirit is with measure or limited in us because we're finite and limited, even if we are redeemed. And that's why the Bible says that we are to grow in the Spirit. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. The fullness of the Spirit was with Him in a way that we can't completely understand. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, because He had the Spirit without measure, the truth of His words is guaranteed. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and what He empowers is truth. Now, there's an important implication for us here. It is our job as disciples of Jesus Christ to be faithful to God's Word as we preach it and teach it. Jesus testified of what He had seen and heard, and He spoke the very words of God. It's true that only Jesus can be infallible when He speaks God's Word and God's message. But you and I need to do our best to be faithful to God's Word and to do our best to speak the very words of God. Every time I preach a sermon or teach a Sunday school class or a Bible study, that has to be my goal, to faithfully and clearly and boldly proclaim God's Word, even if that means teaching and preaching some things that are hard and some things that people would rather not hear. If I water it down or if I ignore difficult truths, I'm being unfaithful to God and am a false, and I would be a false witness. Now, if that isn't bad enough, if I'm not faithful in my handling of God's Word, you won't grow as you should, and you'll end up being unfaithful to God's Word also. Now, that's how this relates to me on Sunday morning. Okay? But here's what it means to you on Monday morning. You have a duty to be faithful to God's Word wherever and whenever you proclaim it. Jesus speaks the words of God, and so should you. Moms and dads, when you speak to your children, you're responsible to teach them what the Word of God says, what it correctly says. Are you speaking the words of God to them? Husbands, when you speak to your wives, make sure that it is faithful to and consistent with the Word of God. Are you doing that? And when I mention that one, as they always say, one finger pointing out, there are three pointing back. There's a thumb that's doing something else, but that's unnecessary, that's immaterial. There are three pointing back. This application applies not just to the rest of the husbands in this church. It applies to me also. And I have to say, are you doing that? I had to stop there for a while and think. And I don't do that as well as I should, because I am frankly ashamed at what sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes comes out of my mouth when I am speaking with and to Karen. So that applies to me too on Monday morning. Bible study leaders, whether it is a one-on-one group, one-on-one or in a group, or children's church leaders, when you teach, it should be the Word of God. Are you doing that? When any of us sit across a table or sit in a coffee shop or sit somewhere else with somebody and talk to someone about a problem or a question that they have, it is our duty as God's people to be faithful to God's Word and not to water it down and try to make it more palatable to them. Are we doing that? When any of us proclaim the gospel to someone who is lost, it's our obligation to make sure that we're presenting them the actual good news of Jesus Christ as it's found in His Word, and not some false gospel that they would like to hear but can't save them. Are we doing that? Now, having said all of that, let me ask you this question. Can you and I be faithful to God's Word if we don't know God's Word? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. No, of course not. How could we? That application ought to be obvious. Know God's Word well enough that when you speak that word, you'll be faithful to that word. And, of course, faithful to God. Jesus has a heavenly message. And Jesus must increase because he has a heavenly authority. A heavenly authority. We see that in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Yes, God loves all of his children, those whom he's regenerated and adopted into his family. But his love for his Son is supreme. It is eternal. It's a perfect love. It's a love that is on another level, a level we don't understand. It's a love that isn't analogous to anything we have in this life. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father said that of Jesus when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:17. Because Jesus is supremely loved by the Father, he's given all things into his hand. How many things? All things. Not just some things. Not just the big things. All things. The Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. He said that much in Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18, starts out like this. Not go and make disciples of all the nations. It starts out as Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Everything has been placed under the authority of Jesus Christ. Everything has been placed in his hands by God the Father. Now think about that for a minute. That is an amazing claim. In fact, that's an outrageous claim. He has authority over everything. Everything. All things. And if one of us made a statement like that, we would be locked up, and we should be. But Jesus can make a claim like that because he backs it up. His life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his return are proof that the Father has given all things into his hand. We need to remember that Jesus didn't just claim to be a good man or a great teacher or a man who knew God. He claimed to be God incarnate, the one into whose hand all things have been given. Now, this truth ought to be a great comfort to us. Why? Why? Because everything, or all things, the way John puts it, everything we experience in our life passes through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. Everything. Nothing is included, excluded. Nothing. Jesus has heavenly authority. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him implicitly. And now, because verse 36 talks about the wrath of God, we'll simply skip it and move on to chapter 4, right? Wrong. Of course not. We can't do that and be faithful to God and be faithful to the Scriptures. Jesus must increase because our eternal destiny depends on him. Our eternal destiny depends on Jesus. All things have been put into the hands of Jesus, including eternity. We see that in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this is a fitting way to end John chapter 3, because it emphasizes very clearly the role that Jesus plays in both salvation and judgment. It puts the two alternatives side by side, and there are only two. Belief in Jesus results in eternal life. Unbelief or disobedience results in the abiding or remaining wrath of God. These two alternatives are set against each other. Genuine faith and defiant disobedience. There is no third option, like purgatory, as one example. This makes what Jesus said at the end of verse 16, John 3:16, even more clear. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we have the meaning of what it is to perish. It is the wrath of God abiding on us. Every single one of us needs to be saved. But from what? From bad self-esteem? From a bad image? From our experiences? From the potty training mistakes of our parents years and years ago? No. That is not what we need to be saved from. We need to be rescued and delivered and saved from God's condemnation, which we deserve because of our sin. We need to be saved from God's wrath, which is God's perfect, righteous, holy, settled anger and his displeasure against sin. Unless there is real danger and there is real peril to be rescued and delivered from, then salvation has no meaning at all. What would be the point of saying this unless it's true? Well, there is no point. But the wrath of God is where a lot of people today get off the bus, including a lot of people who call themselves Christians. Believe in Jesus, they say, and you'll be saved. And they're right. But then we ask, but what happens to those who don't? Crickets. Silence is the answer. Certainly not the wrath of God. You won't hear much about God's wrath in a lot of churches today, maybe even most. I haven't done a survey, an official scientific survey, but by my experience, I think I can make that statement. You won't hear about God's wrath in most churches today. Why? Because it isn't user-friendly. It's not seeker-friendly. People don't want to hear about it. Now, I don't know about you, but I can hear an echo of the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, coming through loud and clear, especially on this issue? The wrath of God is taught repeatedly in the Bible, in literally hundreds of verses, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For every reference to God's mercy in the Word, there are three references to his wrath. Very interesting. Yes, God really did say that. We can't cut this out of our Bibles and be faithful to God. We can't do it. We also shouldn't apologize for it. This doctrine is one that I've heard more than one preacher apologize for. I wish this wasn't in the Bible, but it is, and I'm sorry for having to tell you about it. If you hear someone say that, that is not a person that you should listen to. And here at Cross Creek, we want to preach and teach God's Word without apology. And that's hard to do sometimes. Denying or ignoring God's wrath cuts the legs out from under the gospel. The logic of the gospel is that all of us are guilty before God because of our sin. We're hostile, we're disobedient and rebellious to God by nature, by choice, by habit. As a result, we're under his wrath, his judgment, and his condemnation. And it's only through Jesus and what Jesus has done for us that we can be delivered from the wrath that our sins deserve. But if wrath isn't true, if it isn't real, then what I just said doesn't make any sense. If there's no danger, Why do we need a Savior? We don't. On the other hand, if it is true, and we don't tell people because they won't like it, then we're keeping from them the only way that they can be saved from the wrath of God. May God have mercy on us if we do that. And I think it's possible that the lack of preaching of the wrath of God, when the wrath of God is not preached, it leads to a lack of emphasis on repentance. We focus on belief, but not repentance. Those two may very well be linked. Now, we might expect in verse 36 that John would say, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But that is not what he says. He says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Why does he put it like that? For a couple of reasons. First, because not to believe in Jesus is to disobey God, because of the fact that God commands everyone everywhere to repent. Second, saving faith is obedient faith. Faith is not the same as obedience. Those two don't equal each other, but faith always leads to obedience. As maybe you've heard it put before, we're saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. False faith claims to believe, but denies it by its disobedience. Eternal life is given as a gift by God to those whom he has saved. It is a quality of life, and it is a quantity of life as well. It is a present reality. Notice here that he says has eternal life, not will have sometime in the future. And it is also a future expectation, when then we'll know the fullness of what that is. The wrath of God, in a similar way, is a future reality, when it will be experienced by those who never believe, those who never obey. They will experience God's wrath in its full manifestation. But it's also a present reality. Notice that he says the wrath of God abides on him. That means even now. Now, it can't be any clearer than it's put in verse 36. God sent Jesus, his Son, to rescue you from the wrath to come. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Do that today. If you want to, or if you have questions, we'd love to help you with that. Jesus must increase because he comes from heaven and he is above all. Therefore, I should honor him and praise him above all. Jesus must increase because he has a heavenly message. Therefore, I should listen to him. Jesus must increase because he has heavenly authority. Therefore, I should submit to him. Jesus must increase because my eternal destiny depends on him. Therefore, I should believe him and warn others of the consequences of both believing and disobeying him. To sum it up, let us endeavor in life and death to hold the same views of the Lord Jesus to which John here gives expression. We can never make too much of Christ. Our thoughts about the church, the ministry, and the sacraments may easily become too high and extravagant. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. Can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly in his praise. Don't let anyone tell you, you know, you're just too committed to Jesus. Don't get carried away with that. Don't be a fanatic. No. We can never do that too much. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let's see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, you've made it very clear. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, cut through the armor and the scales of our hearts, even those hearts that have been renewed, that have been given new life, because we forget this. We forget it so often that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. And you've told us why in this passage. Break through in our hearts where calluses have built up. Remove them. And Lord, would you please give new hearts to those who need it this morning. Take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so that they can see you and hear you and know you and respond to you. Would you do that, Father, because you are able to do it. Lord, may we see to it that you are all, that you are above all in our hearts, because out of that flows everything. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, would you please stand as we sing a very appropriate closing?